Thank you so much, Pastor. It's an honor to be with you today. It's been a great weekend so far here at Village Bible Church and a wonderful time getting to know all of you and a wonderful time this morning in Sunday school and fellowshipping around that. Thank you so much for your interest in the Friends of Israel, for your invitation and your hospitality to me this weekend. I am Paul Scharf, a Church Ministries representative for the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. Privileged to be in this position in my fifth year serving here in the Midwest. I mentioned in Sunday school, Kansas is the 12th state I've spoken in on behalf of the Friends of Israel. It's just a joy and delight to serve the Lord in this way. This is our goal, our purpose, our passion, Lord willing, until the Lord returns or as many years as he gives us to do. And we invite you to pray for us and pray for the Friends of Israel. As I mentioned in the last hour, the Friends of Israel has an amazing and rich history, and it goes back to 1938. We'll turn 85 years old this December. It's a very rare thing in the Christian world. There are other institutions, many other institutions that have lasted many years, but to remain faithful, to remain grounded in the principles for which we began. There are others that have done it and are doing it. We praise the Lord for them, like my seminary alma mater at Faith, now passing 100 years, but not many. And so I always say it like this: pray for the Friends of Israel like you've never prayed before, because we have an enemy who doesn't appreciate what we're attempting to do. And we want to be the Friends of Israel in this day and time, this amazing time in which God has placed us, in which I believe that we're seeing the Lord setting the stage to prepare the way for events that will unfold in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. I really believe that. And God has placed us here in this strategic point for such a time as this. And I thank you so much that you too are the Friends of Israel. Thank you again for your participation and your sharing in this ministry. And it's been wonderful to be with you today to talk about Passover. As Pastor said, that will culminate this evening with a Passover Seder demonstration and then a meal together. We look forward to that. We're continuing in this hour to think about Passover and Christ our Passover. And just one more note before we go back into those slides, and that is, as Pastor mentioned, we do have a resource table in the back. We want all of you to read and to get Israel My Glory. You can sign up for a free subscription and take all the other materials that are there for you to take freely. We believe Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan on Sunday, Palm Sunday, and presented himself as the Passover lamb, ate the Passover with his disciples, transformed and brought out of the Passover the Lord's Supper for the church age with the foundation, the future foundation of that church, the apostles were gathered with him, and then became the Passover lamb the next day, dying in our place. We talked about those issues in Sunday school in the previous hour. Well, we're in for a treat this hour, because you're not going to have one sermon. We're going to have three sermons. How many are ready for that? Okay. Don't get nervous. They're all short. Okay. Pastor said we cannot stay here a minute past 2 o'clock. I hope that's okay. No, it won't be anything close to that. All right. Our first sermon this morning, our first sermonette, is on the Abrahamic covenant with regard to Passover. We talked about the Abrahamic covenant in the last hour. It's given from God to Abram in Genesis 12, just showed it in passing and talked about the fact that we should always reemphasize the fact is that God still has a future for Israel. He's going to fulfill this covenant. He will fulfill every promise he has ever given the Jewish people, every prophecy he's ever made regarding them. As he has been with Israel in her biblical past, so he is with them today in the strategic present and will be with them in the prophetic future. And this is the reason the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry exists. But what is God doing in the book of Exodus, where we encounter this whole Passover narrative that launches the Passover? Well, Dr. John Whitcomb said it like this: the Exodus was the first step toward the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Really, you can think of the whole book of Exodus as sort of a living visual aid, an extended illustration of God's faithfulness to his people, bringing them back out of Egypt, out of the world of sin, back to the promised land to fulfill his covenant. And what is that covenant? This could be a whole message, but we'll just think about it briefly this morning. Genesis 12, I trust these words are familiar. I'm showing them on the screen in the ESV. I have the New King James that I'm reading out of here. And I show the ESV for a reason that we'll come to in a moment. The Lord said to Abram in Genesis 12:1, and there's a wonderful background to this. I encourage you to go and search the scriptures again. See if these things are so. Consider what I'm saying today about Passover and all the various passages that we're touching on. We don't have time to go through every verse and every line. But consider them, and may the Lord give you understanding as you take them home and meditate upon them. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. The land clause. God is going to give Israel the land. And that aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is developed in the land covenant of Deuteronomy 30. Which is an inspired expansion on this clause of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. Now, some of you remember that based on verse 4, at this time Abram was 75 years old, Sarai was 65, even at this time when lifespans were still slightly extended near the dawn of creation. Too old, naturally, to have children, and yet they had no children, and yet God promised that he would bring from them an entire nation, as many as the sand on the seashore. And we all know how that story is going to work out later. And that promise is going to be developed in another covenant, another, we use the term unconditional covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. The land covenant is unconditional. The Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel is unconditional. It develops this national or seed or descendant clause aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. And then God says, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And that is developed in another unconditional covenant that develops this blessing clause. That's the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. And then we can't forget verse 3. It adds two footnotes to the Abrahamic covenant. And Paul quotes the last of these. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Galatians 3:8. If you want to read Paul's inspired commentary on the Abrahamic covenant, it's Galatians 3. Study that whole chapter. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We talked about this in Sunday school. We have a Jewish Bible, not just the Old Testament, the whole Bible. We serve a Jewish Savior who's the coming king of a kingdom that will be a Jewish kingdom where we have our future hope. Boy, it would be hard to be anti-Semitic and be a Christian, wouldn't it? If everything about our faith is borrowed, if you will, given to us, lent to us from the Jewish people. And the Jewish people have been a blessing to the whole world. And that's why we have events in the Friends of Israel called Thank God for Israel. To say we love the Jewish people, even though in this hour many of them have a temporary blindness over their spiritual eyes that is keeping them from their Messiah, whom one day they will see, and they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Only son, that's an idea we'll be coming back to here. And all Israel, Paul says, will be saved. Well, I want you to back up before that. There's a first footnote that we skipped over. Don't ever skip over it entirely. It's at the beginning of verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. I don't know about you, I memorized that in the regular old King James Version. It's the same basically in the New King James, New American Standard. I could say it and you could memorize it if you haven't memorized it right now in a few seconds and say it back to me. The only problem with that, which has become so familiar in our theological vocabulary, it doesn't record exactly what God told Abram is recorded under inspiration of the Holy Spirit by Moses. You see, there's two different Hebrew words for curse. That's why I have the ESV here on the screen. I think it does a wonderful job in this verse of pointing out the fact God told Abram, I will bless those who bless you. But the one who fails to bless you, the one who dishonors you, the one who takes you lightly, him I will curse. Don't think about touching the people of Israel, or you will be destroyed by the curse of God. You know, Adolf Hitler found that out, as we talked about this morning, November of 1938, Kristallnacht was launched, and the Holocaust began. And who could have dreamt, as he carried the first 30,000 men off to concentration camps, Dachau and Buchenwald, that in a mere 7 years, Hitler would be dead, his army destroyed, his country in tatters, his dreams completely forsaken, but the Jewish people still alive and rescued and about to return to their homeland from all parts of the world from which they had been dispersed in 70 AD. They were neither annihilated nor completely assimilated into any of those cultures, but kept their language, religion, culture, like Passover, brought it all back to Jerusalem, and life on its streets began again in May of 1948, 75 years ago next month. You see, you don't touch Israel without enduring the curses of God. Dr. Whitcomb said, God blessed Egypt by smashing their false gods. He's going to destroy their false hope through the 10 plagues. I was raised in a Lutheran background. I went to a Lutheran grade school. I remember going home one day, in first grade, and telling my mother that my favorite Bible story was the 10 plagues. Maybe you have the same testimony. But we're going to just think briefly about those plagues this morning. In fact, we don't really have opportunity to go through all of 10 of them. We will pass over, if I can use that term, the 10 plagues tonight in the Seder. Maybe you want to review those before or after that time. But we're thinking here about the Abrahamic covenant, how God is restoring his people through the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, beginning to fulfill the covenant in the book of Exodus. It's reiterated numerous times here. We won't go through all of these passages, but if we did, we'd find that it's central to what's happening here, as in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, when the children of Israel were groaning in bondage and crying out, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. And he's going to work to fulfill that covenant through his people and to bring them out of bondage. And we'll come back especially there to chapter 6 in a moment. You know that chapters 3 and 4 are Moses at the burning bush, where God calls Moses at 80 years of age to come back and to serve the Lord and to serve the people and to be the great leader of Israel and to lead them out of bondage. Moses had a number of excuses. Finally, God said, that's the end now. You're going. Gather Aaron, your brother. He'll go with you. He'll be your spokesman, and you'll represent me, and you'll go and stand before Pharaoh. Jeremiah Study Bible talks about this is the Lord of the patriarchs, the Lord of the Abrahamic covenant. And these passages talk about how previously he was not known by the name Lord, but he's now going to be known as the Lord. And it says this: his name would be fully known. He's going to manifest himself to his people. Exodus 3:15 speaks about this as well as other verses. The Moody Bible Commentary says in Exodus, the Lord is shown to be the God who keeps his covenant promise to the nation. And again, I encourage you to go back and to read these chapters and to consider all these things and how they fit together in much more detail than we can cover together this time. ESV Study Bible says, Exodus emphasizes throughout the book that Yahweh, the Lord, has remembered his covenant with Israel. He will bring them out of Egypt. He will instruct them on how to live as his people as he dwells in their midst. Now, what is really going on here, and how is God going to bring about this deliverance? We know there are going to be the 10 plagues, and the 10th plague is going to be the plague of the Passover miracle and all that goes with it. And out of that, we get the Passover Seder as it's developed later in the law and then later in Jewish tradition. And as Pastor said tonight, we're really going to think about what that Passover Seder would have been like in Jesus' day and time as he partook of it with his disciples. We want to zero in here for a moment in Exodus 4:22. And we've talked about now, God will bless those who bless Israel, and he'll curse those who curse Israel. And in Exodus 4, and this is Moses still at the burning bush, hearing from God, being commissioned by God, and verse 22 tells us, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. It reminds us of Jeremiah 31:9. Listen as I read the latter part of Jeremiah 31:9. I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, what does God say out of that? Verse 23 of Exodus 4. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. In other words, you touch Israel, God says, and I'm coming for you, and I'm going to take out your firstborn. That is a severe message, isn't it? That's God's relation to Israel, as the prophet Zechariah recorded. Do you want to touch the apple, the pupil of God's eye? Do you want to poke God right in the eye? You can do it. Just touch Israel. Now, why is God so concerned about his people, Israel? Is it because they are the greatest, the most wonderful, the most lovable, the most gracious people in the world? Well, Deuteronomy, Moses answers this in the law, Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 6. He says, you're a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Why? Why did he choose them? Well, verse 7 says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath, the covenant, which he swore to your fathers. And it goes on from there. And even today, sometimes people would say, why? Why should we so love Israel? Why should we have such hope that God will restore the people of Israel and return them to their land and give them their kingdom? They don't deserve it. And the answer to that is, of course they don't deserve it. How many of you, by the way, want to start going on what you deserve before the Lord God? But Paul says we can have this hope certainly placed in our hearts and minds if we remember that he who has been faithful to the people of Israel, and if we understand that God is going to be faithful even to fulfill every promise to the people of Israel. Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6, I believe that will reinforce our confidence of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. As we look at God's work among the people of Israel, we can be encouraged that he's also going to keep every promise he's ever made to us. Now let me return here to the slide with the door, the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts. And you can see how the blood would drip down from that top onto the ground below and really form the shape of a cross. And let's look at that other passage that's listed there. Exodus chapter 11, where God really begins to describe what's going to happen here at Passover and in the 10th plague. And we'll pick up in verse 4. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die." Now there again we have this concept of the firstborn. So it's like someone said, why the firstborn? Why not the secondborn? Why not the thirdborn? Why not the second cousin twice removed? Well, we've seen why, haven't we? Because Israel is the Lord God's firstborn. And so you touch Israel, God will touch your firstborn. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, notice the next line, and all the firstborn of the animals. Have you ever noticed the importance of animals? At the birth of Christ, during the Passion of Christ, Palm Sunday, all the way through Friday, at the Passover, at the return of Christ. Do you think God has concern for animals? But here he's going to strike even the firstborn of the animals of Egypt. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. Notice verse 7, more animals. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. If you have the blood on your doorpost and you're a child of Israel, you won't even have a dog lick your leg unless it's pleasant. No dog will dare growl at you. Against man or beast, more animals, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. God commanded them to post the blood of the lamb on the door in these three places so that he would pass over, the angel of the Lord would pass over the home with the blood on the door. J. Vernon McGee, you may have heard, said that, you know, the oldest son would surely have asked the father, "Dad, are you sure you got that blood on the doorpost?" And we wonder in a home with the father was the firstborn, if both he and his firstborn son would die if they had not done this. Now, by the way, if you have faith in God and you don't apply the blood and think it's not necessary, what's going to happen? Your firstborn will die. If you have no faith, but even though you would have faith toward the Lord God and have faith in your heart for him eternally, your firstborn would die. If you have no faith personally in the Lord, but you do place the blood on the door, your son will live physically, but you have no relationship with God. But if you have faith in God and you, in faith, place blood on the doorpost, you'll live physically and eternally, right? What a wonderful lesson that is as we understand what was going on here at the Passover. Well, we'll come back to some of those ideas. Let's move on to sermon number 2. That is the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb is to be selected according now to the guidance given in Exodus chapter 12. The biblical Passover meal was very simple. It included a sacrificed lamb, first of all, in the original Passover meal here in Exodus, before any further development in the law, too. Dr. Whitcomb said the blood sacrifice delivered them physically. Their sin was still to use a play on words, passed over. Their sin is passed over as well. This didn't take away their sin. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10:4. The biblical Passover meal included the Passover lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs. If you come tonight, you'll see that that changes rather significantly, certainly by Jesus' day, because of developments, especially of tradition and custom and culture. And other items are added, but those items also have meaning, and we're going to be learning about that. But this is described for us in Exodus chapter 12. And in Exodus 12, we also are told, the people are told how they were to take a lamb. Notice Exodus 12, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, remember, that's the day, the 10th of Nisan is the day on which Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, presenting himself as the Passover lamb to be received, to be taken by the people. It's on the 10th of the month that the Passover lamb is selected. On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. So on the 10th day of the month, take a lamb. Just take a lamb. Maybe the father goes out with the boys from the home, going to pick out a lamb. You don't know what he's going to look like. Don't know what, if he's been given some kind of name or what you might call him. He's just a lamb. You're going to pick out a lamb. You have to get a lamb. Some of you have had the experience, probably many of you, of picking out a puppy, bringing a puppy home. Maybe you went to see the litter of puppies and you don't know which one you're going to take or what they all look like. You're going to get a dog. But that's going to start to change very quickly after that, isn't it? Right now it's just a dog. Right now it's just a lamb. Well, some people view Jesus that way. He's a lamb. In fact, Isaiah called him a lamb that is led to the slaughter. People were watching on that Good Friday, wondering what was going on. They saw Jesus as someone dying on a cross, a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. I want you to know how there's a progression here in the text, and I don't mean to take any liberty to make some sort of allegorical issue out of the text, but I think it's interesting by way of application. And I think this certainly would have happened emotionally, psychologically with the people. Because you notice, they take that lamb, and the minute they pick it out, what does it become? It becomes the lamb. Exodus 12:4. If the household is too small for the lamb, see, now he's the lamb. Especially if you're the what? The firstborn, right? He's the lamb. He's the lamb. Don't let him get away. Don't let him get untied. Don't let him out in the street. He's the lamb. He is the lamb for your home. Behold, John said when he began his ministry, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. But you know, you see what's happening here. He's the lamb in your home. Verse 5 says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the firstborn. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You're going to keep it for these, what, 4 days. He's going to live with you. This is built into the nature of Passover. This lamb is going to become like a member of your family for 4 days. He's going to wrap his furry little self around your hearts of your family, isn't he, for 4 days. So when you have to kill him, you have to sacrifice him, it's going to be hard. Because did you see, I read the words over, did you see what it was that he's going to become during these 4 days? ESV Study Bible said these animal sacrifices symbolize the payment for sin. They did not accomplish it, as we've seen. No animal was worthy of paying the price for a human being's sin before a holy God. It's only the precious blood of Christ, without blemish and without spot, that can accomplish that. But did you see what that lamb is going to become? Even though he's only going to cover your sin temporally, he's going to save your life physically, but in that way, he's going to become what? He's going to become your lamb. He's a lamb, he's the lamb, but he has to be your lamb. He's your lamb. If you're of the firstborn son, he's your lamb. And we could apply this to our relation to Christ the Lamb, the one with the precious blood that takes away our sin, can't we? He's a lamb. Yes, that's true. He's the lamb. That's certainly true. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But is he your lamb? Have you received the gift? Have you personalized it? Have you accepted him as your way of salvation? Not just knowing that he is the way of salvation and agreeing with that, but trusting by faith alone in Christ alone, making him your lamb, taking his gift. He died in your place for your sins so that you could have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life in heaven with him. He, being the eternal Son of God, became also man, came to this earth, died on that cross, was buried and rose again, opening the way to life everlasting. Have you received his gift? Have you trusted in him? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you trust in him as your lamb, your way of salvation, then the Bible says God gives you all those benefits and blessings of salvation by the grace of God alone. Jesus, by his sacrifice, ESV Study Bible says, fulfills the symbolism of the Passover lamb and other Old Testament sacrifices. Jeremiah Study Bible, this lamb would be the final, ultimate sacrifice who would take away the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, you know, we would never name a football team, for instance, the Lambs, would we? Lambs are soft, they're gentle, they're sweet. But Jesus is a different kind of lamb. And in fact, when he comes back as conquering hero and king, he comes back as the lamb. Interesting imagery in the book of Revelation. This could be another whole study in itself. And I'm sure you can't absorb all those references right now, but you could get them back with a simple search in a concordance or online. And think about how Christ is coming back as the lamb and how that Passover imagery goes all the way to the end of history in the book of Revelation and how Christ is our lamb. Well, that's sermon number two. That Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. All right, last but not least, with these things in mind, we're going to have just very briefly now our third and final sermon. It's on preparing for Passover. If you're coming back tonight for the Passover Seder, you'll want to prepare for Passover. Now, if this were, of course, Passover is not held in public venues. It's not held in synagogues. It's a home celebration. It's held in a household. It's for a family. But say we were trying to have an actual Passover Seder here, we couldn't even think about doing this by 6 o'clock tonight. I mean, it would take weeks to prepare because we have to, first of all, get rid of what, congregation? All of the leaven. Leaven pictures sin. And we'd have to make the whole facility ceremonially clean. And the wife, the mother in the home, would often work for many days and weeks to do this in a Jewish family, giving away food and other items or temporarily lending things away, covering things with tin foil, getting rid of all the uncleanness and impurity, getting rid of all the leaven. And finally, after all of this backbreaking work, the father, the oldest son, might go to a corner of the house, sprinkle a little bit of leaven ceremonially, wipe it with a feather into a wooden spoon, throw it into the fireplace or out the window, and pronounce the home clean and ready for Passover. Did you know that the Apostle Paul talks about this? In 1 Corinthians 5. Now, 1 Corinthians 5 is the signal passage in all the New Testament about, of all things, church discipline. Not a subject we particularly want to delve into too often. Church discipline, though, Paul says it's reported to the Corinthians that there was such immorality among them. It made the Corinthians blush. Now that was a tough task to do, but the Corinthians church accomplished it. Maybe sort of like, I won't even mention any, but in your own mind, think of the most wicked cities in our country, in the United States. And there are some that are getting more and more wicked, aren't they, sadly? And think of one of them and think, you know, if Paul were writing to the church in that city and say, look, it would be really difficult to make that whole city chagrined by your behavior, but you did it. That's what he's saying to the Corinthians. And the strange thing is they were puffed up and not in mourning, verse 2. And I mean, Paul is really getting right to the heart of this issue. And he's telling them, look, I'm absent, but you take my word as if I were present. And verse 4, and I believe he's giving instruction here about the process of church discipline. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, you're going to come together and make a decision about this matter. And this deals with the details of following the path of church discipline. You're going to deliver this person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Of all things, he next breaks into a discussion of Passover. Isn't that fascinating? And here's the application he makes. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about Passover. He's talking about cleaning out for Passover. By the way, this whole idea of cleaning out the house, what concept do we get that has permeated our culture? Spring cleaning, right? How many are glad for spring cleaning? We can thank the Jewish people for giving us spring cleaning. And Paul is saying your church needs a good spring cleaning. Now, what is he saying? Clean out the church house? Clean out the building? Cleanse the old leaven out of the church facility? No, he's not talking about that. That might be a good thing to do, too. But he's talking about spiritually. Clean out the church. Get rid of the leaven. He's drawing on the image of Passover, isn't he? He's saying, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. And here is the great verse, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ has come and fulfilled the Passover. Therefore, clean your lives of leaven. How do we do that as Christians? Through the cleansing that comes from the confession and forgiveness of sin. As believers, we still are tainted by the sin of this world. We still have a sin nature. We still have an enemy who fights and wars against us. And Jesus told the disciples in the upper room that even though they were cleansed spiritually, they still need to have periodic cleansing in terms of their fellowship with Christ and the whole issue of his washing the disciples' feet. And again, we do that through confessing our sin. 1 John 1 tells us all about that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to restore us in fellowship, not that we've lost our salvation, but in fellowship to him. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Notice what he says. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying this? Corinthians, you are a living example of why now living under grace, this New Testament era, this church era concept of being not under the law but under grace, this isn't working. We got to go back under the law. Is that what he's saying? No, he's not saying that. Sometimes we at the Friends of Israel, and others are even accused of this, when we do what we're doing here tonight, having a Passover Seder demonstration. Someone will see something like that on social media and they'll post a reply and say, how dare you bring the church back under the bondage to the law and try to reinstate the feasts into the church. We're not doing any of that. We're just educating ourselves on the importance and the history of Passover and how it informs our faith today, aren't we? We're not bringing the church back under bondage to the law of Moses. And that's not what Paul is saying here. He's talking spiritually. Let's celebrate the festival, people. Not with the old leaven. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about going back and performing the feast. But he says that old leaven, really, in today's world, is malice and evil that needs to be confessed and forsaken. And then take the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, the message wouldn't have been lost on any first century Jewish person reading Paul's words, would it have been? And then Paul makes one other reference in, appropriately, the communion passage, his detailed description of how we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which Jesus brought out of the Passover. He transformed the Passover into the Lord's Supper at the third cup of the Passover, as we'll see it tonight. And in the midst of that signal passage on the Lord's Supper, Paul inserts another reference that would not have been lost, again, on his first century audience if they understood the Hebrew Bible and the history of Passover. He says, when you're about to receive the Lord's Supper, which now in this church age, it draws on and it for this time overtakes the remembrance of the Passover for us as church believers, he says, let a man examine himself. In other words, what is he saying? He's saying, have a spiritual spring cleaning. Get rid of the leaven. Stop and pause and meditate and spiritually clean out your temple, clean out your house before you eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So Paul draws on these two key passages, he draws on this imagery of Passover to show how it's still necessary for us to understand this background that, again, it gives meaning to so much of our faith today. Even as Gentiles in the church, we understand that Christ is our Passover and that it's so foundational to us to realize these historical events and what they mean for us today. It's a blessing to be with you today, and I look forward to being with you this evening, completing our weekend together. And it's just been a wonderful time thus far with you here at Village Bible Church. I praise the Lord for you and thank you for being with us today. Father, I pray that you will bless each one here as we go from this place. I pray that you'll first bring us back this evening safely, strong, to consider in greater depth now the Passover Seder and what it really means for us. And Lord, I pray that you'll also keep us, encourage us throughout the week ahead in all that we do. Thank you for these dear friends at Village Bible Church, and I pray that you will guide them and bless them in a unique way in the days ahead. I pray, Lord, that you'll use these words that I've spoken today to bring glory to yourself. And I ask these things in Jesus' name.